What an appropriate song for that scripture reading, huh? Pretty neat, pretty neat. So, as you can see, we've been going through this book in Nehemiah and going through this study, and the series has been rebuilding his house, his way, as we look at various principles throughout this book that directly apply to you and I as a church body. And as we looked last week and finished up that chapter 8, we've seen this whole concept of a corporate reunion that took place. And now we get into chapter 9, where the walls are basically complete. The city itself, in terms of its structure and physicality, is fulfilled. And now we see the people of God coming together in terms of a complete restoration here. So last week we looked at this corporate reunion to the Lord. This week, it's kind of neat. It kind of progresses here, if you will, a little bit. Now we're looking at this sense of complete restoration that must take place. So it's kind of interesting to look at, if you will. We think about this whole aspect of restoring, if you will, in the physical sense. And we look at it historically in the book of Nehemiah and the people of God there. And now the city's built back up. The walls are rebuilt, and it's time to sort of re-enter and reestablish our lives, if you will. And we think that everything is well and dandy right there. But as we look at this, one of the things that is demonstrated for us in this chapter is that restoration itself is not complete if it is not in God, folks. We can have all the structures of our lives put back together. We can have the material things put back in place and the sense of functionality all put back the way we once had it or want it to be. But if our hearts and our lives and our minds are not restored, if you will, or refocused and recalibrated back into the very person and presence of God, then it's not a complete restoration. As we look at this whole rebuilding process, it's clear that this umbrella concept of restoration hangs over all areas and aspects of this rebuilding stage in the outworkings of God's plan and ministry. As we see by the example that is given to us throughout this book, the lives of the Jewish people, the people themselves individually, or even the church today, we ourselves cannot have complete restoration if we are not rebuilding with the right process and upon the right foundation. In the book of Psalms, we see in Psalm 127, in that very first verse, all of us know it so well, it says, "Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." Pretty profound. Pretty obvious principle. One writer talks about this whole concept of restoration. He says, God is a God who restores. When we place the broken pieces of our lives in His hands, He restores them to a beauty that far outshines the former. Isn't that neat to stop and think about? So true. When we trust the Lord with what we are carrying in our lives, what we are concerned with, you know what? God does a lot more with it than what we ever could, folks. Now, I want to stop right there and park for a moment and explain things a little bit. Because if you look at that quote and you sort of tie that into the historical context of the book of Nehemiah, and in a physical sense, it really doesn't add up. Because what's interesting historically, you'll notice in the book of Nehemiah, as they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, that it wasn't as large as the previous wall. On top of that, when they rebuilt the temple itself, it did not have the glory and grandeur that it once had in Solomon's temple. And many would stop and look at that and say, it's not as great as what it once was. Or it's not even back to its original state. And what's beautiful about this whole concept, when we look at it in the physical, is that God was trying to teach the people that it was not about the physical restoration in mind. It was about the spiritual restoration in mind. This whole physical rebuilding was merely a reflection of what God was doing in the lives and hearts and minds of the people that were doing the work. And when they stop back and look at it, okay, the temple itself didn't have the beauty that it once had. But guess what? The temple that God was concerned more with was not this physical structure, but the temple which resides in the heart and life of you and I. And I think God was preparing this next generation for all of that. We tend to look at the rebuilding processes in our own lives or in our churches. And we look at the physical results, if you will, and tend to deduce success or the outcome as being correct or great based on what we see. And can I tell you one thing that we as a church need to get out of our own minds is that it's not about building. It's not about how big our church structure can be. Because guess what? We're not in the business of building castles for Jesus. We're building His kingdom. And God's not going to give us a pat on the back when we get to heaven for how big of a tower that we've put together. And I'm not condemning any churches out there or anything like that that are large in scale. It's just that as a church as a whole, we're not about a particular building. We're about a particular kingdom that God is working and furthering in His will and plan. And so as we look at this complete restoration this morning, we're going to look at three different points that are outlined in this chapter. The first one is obviously a corporate confession of sins. A corporate confession of sins. The second one we'll look at this morning is a continual reminder of God's mercy and kindness. A continual reminder of God's mercy and kindness. And thirdly, this morning, we'll look at a certain or sure covenant with Him. A certain or sure covenant with Him. But as we look at this first point there, and we look at that whole concept of a corporate confession of sins, it is clear that the first step for complete restoration is a humble confession before God. Nehemiah initiated this in his prayer, if you'll remember back in the very beginning of this chapter, that as he heard the report of the people of God had returned to their own city, and the city had lied in waste, and they were being persecuted and oppressed, that he cried out to God for help, but he also cried out to God for forgiveness. He said, "Lord, forgive the sins of your people," and he even included himself along with that. We see in order for there to be a restoration essentially and ultimately in the life of God's people, in the life individually of our own selves, there must be a humble confession of sins. As we look at this whole physical rebuilding that took place, it's interesting how this all ties together. Because as Nehemiah went with the people of God and they entered into the city there and they observed or took analysis of what had been done or what destruction to what scale it had taken place there. He looked at the rubble and the waste of the city. And it's interesting when you stop and think about this that in order for the rebuilding process to take place, the first thing that the people of God had to do was remove all the rubble. Remove all the waste. Isn't it interesting, even in our own lives, folks, in order for there to be a complete restoration, guess what? We've got to get rid of all that rubble. We've got to get rid of all those things that are ruining us, that are robbing us of any sense of restoration, of any sense of real joy and happiness that God has for us, of any sense of hope beyond the circumstances of this life. Isn't it neat that we see this removal of the sins here? Much the same in the lives of the nation of Israel, even so for us as a church and as God's people today. In order for there to be true restoration, there must be the removal of that which runs us down or robs us of any hope in our lives. The people of God knew in Nehemiah that unless they were willing to clear the path of rubble that darkened their lives and made difficult the ability to see any sense of clear direction or truth, they would not have genuine restoration. We as believers in Christ know that from the moment we trusted Him for our salvation, we were immediately restored. Isn't that neat? Many of us have heard this whole message of salvation over and over throughout our lives and in God's churches, that it's not about what we can do to earn merit or credibility before God. It's what He has done for us, that as we come to Him, we see that sacrifice for our sins on the cross. As we accept that sacrifice, we are being removed of any type of rubble or ruin, that sin that weighs us down. Isn't that awesome? The transaction that takes place right there. But watch me now, folks, as Christians here, we remember that moment when we trusted the Lord as our Savior. We remember that moment when we were restored, when we were forgiven of all those things that darkened our ability to see. But folks, we are also continually being restored each day. We are being renewed. We are being sanctified, if you will. And folks, this whole restoration process that takes place is not just something that happens at one moment and it's done and taken care of. Folks, it is happening continually throughout our lives as God is refining us. Because guess what? And I'm a witness, and each one of us are a witness, even in our own personal lives, that there are things that we allow on different occasions to come in. That can rob us of this sense of hope and happiness that our Lord provides. And it starts to weigh us down. And the rubble that is there starts to pile up. And the light that is shining in is being blocked, if you will. And it becomes harder and harder to see. And folks, when we allow this ruin and this rubble to pile up, it is on those occasions where we must go back and rebuild. And in order to be rebuilt, we must be restored. And we must be restored the right way. We've got to remove the rubble, if you will. Our Lord spoke in a parable very vividly of this whole concept of restoration. And I'll give you this passage in rebuilding process. I want to make this clear. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Matthew writes, as our Lord spoke, He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and do them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened unto a foolish man." I'm sorry. "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which builds his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." You see, folks, if we allow certain things in our lives that are of not a godly descent, they will ruin, they will rob, they will destroy, and the rubble will start to pile up. This is exactly what the nation of Israel went through, if you will. When they allowed this idolatry to take place as a people of God in their lives, it not only robbed them from their ability to see, it destroyed them from the inside out. And as a result, God had to come and take judgment upon them to restore them back. Our restoration cannot be complete unless we are willing to confess to Him our sins, removing the rubble and allowing Him to rebuild. Folks, I don't know where you are today, but this is a very pertinent one this morning here. This is one that is very obvious to us this morning. The people of God in Nehemiah's time recognized this. And I think it's very profound that they were willing to not let this stagnate or linger in some way, but they took care of it right away. They came together to worship God and confess their sins to Him. Get everything out, get everything on the table. And it's a beautiful thing, folks. We don't often like that incision and cutting away that takes place in our lives. We don't often like that sense of exposure of who we really are inside. But man, when God comes in and we allow Him to remove that rubble and that ruin that's in our lives, man, it feels good. It feels like the weight is lifted off of us. And we can see more clearly because it's the Spirit of God that is working in inside of us and through us. But so much and so often, we allow the things of this world to take precedent in our lives. And I believe it's why Paul says in the book of Colossians there, in that very first chapter, he says, we are to be acknowledging Him or increasing in the knowledge of Him. It's that idea that we are recognizing Him more and more in our lives. That there are things that we have not given over to Him. There are things that we have not surrendered to Him because we like to hold on to our things. We like to hold on to these things because it gives us a sense of good feeling or it gives us a sense of identity. And we stop and realize that our good feelings, our joy, our happiness does not rest ultimately in these things. Our identity does not rest in these things. But it's in Christ. And it's until we remove that rubble that we can be restored completely. The second thing in this chapter here that's really neat to stop and think about here, and this covers verses 4 all the way through to verse 37 here, is this continual reminder of God's mercy and kindness. You might stop and think, well, what does this really have to do with restoration? I'm going to show you here in this passage here, what's really interesting is that the people of God, the priests, got up at this point and they started a huge discourse of what God had done throughout the course of history in the lives of the Jewish people. It was a reminder to them of God's graciousness, of God's goodness, of God's mercy upon this people. And what it did is it cultivated then a sense of gratitude and thanks, a sense of devotion and loyalty to God. So often we have the tendency to forget how good our God really is. You know, I was stopping and thinking the other day, and you know, we Americans, we have it so good here where we live. We have so much to be thankful for. The lives that we live, folks, most people in this world are lucky if they can dream of it. They have no real understanding. I often wonder sometimes if even the abundant blessings of this country that we live in are maybe the very thing that is keeping us back from a devoted life to God. And I'm not condemning anybody with that. But you know what? We see the spiritual war that takes place throughout this world and other parts of this country, or other parts of this world. We see the satanic forces and influences that are there, that are very prominent, very vivid. Displayed in our country. I wonder if it isn't just the material things that are there to block us from really seeing and trusting in God. I don't know. But folks, it's one thing to stop and think about is how good our God is for us. And we need to be reminded of it continually because it's the very thing that keeps us going back to Him, that keeps us going back and focusing on Him, that keeps that sense of right mentality consistent in our lives. Because when we're not focusing on the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the mercy of God that is ever vividly displayed in and through our lives and through His Word, then we're focusing on something else, and it's usually ourselves. And when we start focusing on ourselves, we're not thinking about how good we have it. We're thinking about how unfair maybe we're treated. And Christians, that's where we got to stop because selfishness and pride gets in. And that's where we got to go back to Him and be reminded of how great a God we have. Here in this portion, in this passage, the priests themselves got up and reminded the people of the great miraculous works and goodness of our God, so that they would then be convicted and challenged and encouraged to live their lives in loyal, devout service and surrender to Him. Let me read this for you as I go on here. It is this principle in itself that moved the people of God to a more and more reverent and adamant devotion to Him as a result. Anytime that we stop and take the time to look at all the good and great things that our God has done for us, there is a genuine sense of reality that is gained from it. When we stop and think about how good our God has been and is to us, it causes us to realize how unworthy we really are to be recipients of such. One of the things you'll notice in this passage, if you read it, here, write it down, verses 4 through 37, is not only do they show here, display the good works of God, but they show as well the rebellious transgressions of the people in it all. And it causes then a continual reminder that even amidst the rejection and idolatry of the people of God, God was still faithful, loving, gracious, and merciful to them. How remarkable. You know, isn't it amazing that I stop and think about even in my own life how many times I forsake my God, but yet He never forsakes me. How many times I stray from the Master's side, but yet He is always there with open arms willing to receive me. How gracious is our God. How good is He. We need to be reminded of that, folks. How many times that we have failed our Lord, and yet He has never failed us. He is faithful. You know, I'm reminded of, if you will, the life of Paul as he gives his account of conversion there in Philippians chapter 3. He says, those things which I counted gain, all the things that he was, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and touching the law, he was perfect in it. In persecuting the church, he excelled in it all. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Isn't it remarkable to stop and think about it? You look at the humility of Paul right there, is that all these things that he was trusting in, that he was living for, that gave him this sense of identification or definition for his life. He now looks at Christ and he finds out that all these things are worthless. That all he needs is Christ. But it's sobering thought to know that the things that I was once trusting in, the things that I was allowing to dictate my life, they weren't a loss for me, he doesn't say. He goes even further with it, might I add. They were a loss for Christ. In other words, if he wasn't living for all these things over here, he could have had all that time and all that energy and all that effort to be living for Christ over here. It robbed him of every opportunity to serve the Lord. You see, we look at our sin and we think of it sometimes as it robs us of our own happiness and joy and satisfaction. Yeah, that's well and good. It does. It's good to be reminded of all of that. But guess what? It robs us as well as being testimonies and witnesses for the Lord and for His kingdom. That takes the bar one step further with it all, doesn't it? That brings a whole new scope of realization to it all. Paul here says it was a loss for Christ. In that regard, I could have been serving Him instead of serving myself. We need to be reminded of the goodness and mercy and kindness of God. Thirdly, then, this morning, as we finish up, look at the last verse in this chapter. Look at verse 38. I want to show it to you here because this is what's interesting. Not only do we see this sense of corporate confession of sins, but we see this continual reminder of God's mercy and kindness. Thirdly, this morning in verse 38 of chapter 9 in the book of Nehemiah, listen to what it says here. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it and our princes, Levites, and priests sealed unto it. You know what he's looking at here? Look at what the verse says, because it's encapsulating that whole chapter right there. He says, and because of all of this, because of all the good, gracious, kind, loving, merciful works of our God that have been bestowed upon us, guess what? We make a certain, a sure covenant with Him. Folks, that's what happens in terms of this realization process. That when we give God the recognition that He deserves, it causes us to realize how unworthy we really are to be recipients of the blessing and goodness and graciousness of God. And it should compel or provoke nothing less but our devout commitment and covenant with Him. Do you see that? You see, some of us, I think, as Christians, we're walking through life. Yeah, we've trusted in the Lord. We've confessed our sins. Oh yeah, I'm thankful that God is so good to me. But you know what? We've never expressed this certain commitment to Him. We've never said, I will not leave thee. I want to stay by the side of my Savior for as long as I live. I want to be committed to Him. I don't want to deviate. I want to stay focused on the Father in every way. The people of God realized here that there was a vow that needed to be made. There was an oath that needed to be given. There was a covenant that needed to be established. And they wrote it down and they sealed it as a reminder to all of them that we will serve our God. We will stay faithful to Him. You know, our church, in our church's constitution, we have a covenant. And it's interesting, in that covenant, it's very formal, very basic in a way, and it talks about our moral principles and adhering to that moral framework that is directly outlined in the Scriptures. It's talking about being consistent in our prayer life and in our devotional life as individuals and as families. It talks about this sense of forgiveness, that as we have been forgiven, we will be ready to forgive one another when we fail us. It's interesting, in all of that, there's no sense of contingency in it all. There's no point where we say, okay, that's enough, I can't take it anymore, I'm out. You know what? I know, even personally in my own life and in my own mind, when things get a little bit difficult to me or the circumstances don't work out the way I want them to, my mind says, all right, Ethan, let's just bail out right now. I'm done, God. I don't want to do it anymore because You're not helping me out. You're not serving me the way I expect or want. Don't we do that as Christians? Don't we do that as people? When things aren't going the way we want, then we're ready to quit in it all. When God's not meeting our expectations here, then we're ready to say, well, it was nice while it lasted. Guess what? Here, there's no contingency. We need to be reminded not of what God can do for us now, but what He has already done for us, folks. What our thought process needs to be on is on the very person and character of God and what He has done for us, and not what we expect Him to do for us now. Because that's the case most oftentimes. As we start to get focused on ourselves, we start saying, well, God, You're not meeting my needs here. You're not answering my prayers right here. So I guess You're not as good as I thought You were. So I'm just going to bail at this point. Nah. That's not the case right here. You see, this people group knew so well, understood the concept so well, that as they were reminded of how good and gracious God is and was to them, that the best thing that they could do, that the best opportunity and blessing that they could receive, and then that wasn't the main premise in it all, that was the byproduct in it all, was that they would make a sure covenant with their God. You know, we looked at last week here in this whole concept of rebuilding, and I apply this even further today, that we look at it as a church, as a whole, and what God has called us to do. What structure, in a sense, spiritually, what ministry, what program, what direction does God want us to go? We need the Spirit's guidance for all that. I want to talk about it even individually as well. We as God's people are called corporately, but we are also called individually into His service and distinctively. And we have a structure, a wall to build. And it requires this first initial confession of sins, this first initial removing of the rubble, removing of those things that are weighing us down in our lives so that we can be fully effective for Him. And then we need to be continually reminded of how good our God is, even through the difficulty of the process. Because guess what? As we step out and remove that rubble and start to build what God has called us to build, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be obstacles in the way. There's going to be adversity and hindrances all through the process of it all. There's going to be times where you want to say, Lord, You're not helping me out here. I just want to give up. No, we need to be reminded of how good and gracious He is. And we need to be reminded further that there is a covenant, or at least there should be a covenant that we've made with Him. We are going to stay committed because He is faithful. Because He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Because that no matter the temptation that we may face, He provides a way of escape in the sense that He is faithful all the way through for us. And that He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Our desire should be that we would never leave or forsake Him in any way. Christians, have you removed any of the baggage that is there? Sometimes all that stuff creeps in our lives over time, and we have to get rid of it. We have to be restored once again. We have to remove the rubble so we can start to rebuild, if you will. We have to be reminded of the goodness and graciousness and mercy of our God that will carry us and strengthen us and encourage us through the process of this rebuilding stage. And we have to make sure that we have signed a covenant with Him. Or rather, He signed a covenant with us in some regard there. And that it is a covenant that is sure, that is certain, that is without contingency. That is not based on circumstances or situations or how we feel. But it is based on the sovereign character of our God that we are trusting in. We know God is faithful. We know He is trustworthy. We know He is good. And if there's anything that we can be committed to in our lives, it's to Christ in every way. You know, I marvel in some way. You look at what's going on in our country, and it's been shared, and we need to be praying most especially for our country. Throughout the world, we see all these ones that are standing up for various things, that are willing to go to such extremes. I marvel at the sense of commitment in it all. Oh my goodness, if we could see the people of God committed in such a way to the things of God, the miraculous things that we would be able to see take place. I'm not condoning their actions, but folks, what we need is people who are committed in such a way to Christ, that their covenant and their commitment to Him is not based on circumstances or situations, but is based solely on His goodness and His love. And that is worth standing for in every way. Of all the things that people are willing to step up and stand for, the one thing we should be willing to step up and stand for is the very person of Christ. Can I get a witness? You're here today. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I encourage you this morning. I don't know what you're carrying in your life. I don't know what struggles or frustrations or anxieties or things that are weighing you down. I know that sin weighs us down, folks. When we start looking at ourselves and focusing on ourselves and being frustrated with and discontent with how bad we have it, when we ought to be looking at God and realizing how good we have it, folks. you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I can tell you right now that there is no better decision that you can ever make. I remember at 6 years old that I bowed the knee before the Father of Heaven and I confessed my sins unto Him. And can I tell you, from that day forward, I knew I was a believer in Christ. And that void was filled. Oh, there were times and occasions throughout that life that I went astray and I tried to fill my life trying to create my own happiness and hope in certain ways by with different things and different materials and different experiences and all that. But guess what? When I came back to Him, I realized, just as Paul said, He's everything I need. Everything else is worthless compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a beautiful thing. And if you're walking this earth without the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, then I can tell you, you are missing out on the greatest reward that is available to you. It's a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to pay a certain amount of money into the church to receive it. The Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Plain and simple. You cry out to God, you say, Lord, forgive me of my sin and save me. And the Bible says He will. That's awesome. And then you get to relish and cherish in the goodness and mercy and grace of our God. And that He, a God who is great and wonderful, was willing to look down upon His creation and having every right to judge them and condemn them for their sin, rather was moved with compassion and love for them. God is not desiring to condemn you. God is desiring to have a relationship with you. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, make that decision today. Don't walk out of here without making that decision. We are not promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the next moment. The Bible says that if we do not confess our sins unto Him, guess what? Our eternity lies not in heaven, but in hell. It's plain and simple. I often pose the question, if there was some other way to get to heaven, then why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did Jesus have to come and die? And when you look at this man who came to this earth, many have looked at Him as this great teacher, great prophet. Folks, He was either absolutely insane or He was the Son of God in the flesh. Because He was a man who made such claims as, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to God the Father but by Me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. No other hope does this world offer that even compares to the hope of Jesus Christ. And guess what? This hope is not grounded in anything that you and I think. It's not grounded in how we feel. It's grounded in the person and promises and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that alone. There are times I know, even for myself, guess what? I don't feel like a Christian. Because maybe I'm not living for the Lord the way I should. Maybe I wonder sometimes, I know of individuals who have struggled with that certainty of salvation or not. And I love that verse in the epistle of John that says, though our hearts condemn us, even if our hearts condemn us, guess what? He is greater than our hearts. This is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. John goes further, even the latter part of that epistle, he says, these things I've written unto you that you may know that ye have eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son of God hath not life, and he that hath not the Son of God he that hath the Son of God hath life. It's that way. It's plain and simple across the board. You either have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you're trusting in something else that I guarantee you will not get you there. And if you're here as Christians today, we are challenged this morning to disallow these same things that were dragging us down before we came to Christ, to remove them out of the way. To remove and get rid of those things that are robbing us of focusing on the hope and happiness that we have in Christ. Let's recalibrate here, if you will. And folks, let's keep that reminder there. In some sense, that's why God encourages us to be in His Word every day, so that we can be reminded of His grace and mercy,
So that it is the very thing that dictates our walk throughout the day. It is the very thing that dictates our mind and focus throughout the day. It dictates our actions in every way as well. We need to be reminded continually of the grace and mercy of our God. Thirdly, then, we see that there is that sure covenant that is made. Christians, I ask you this question. Have you've confessed your sins, you've trusted in Him, you've removed the rubble, you're reminding yourselves of His grace and mercy. Have you committed yourself to Him? Have you expressed all loyalty and allegiance to Him? Are there things that maybe we haven't surrendered to Him in any way that we need to commit to Christ today? I ask you to examine yourself this morning. Where do your loyalties lie? Is it in these different things that are maybe defining you? Maybe giving you some sense of identity in it all? Because if it is, then it's robbing you of your identity in Christ. Folks, there's one thing for sure. I remember stated this way. You know, you might be a farmer. You might be a plumber. You might be a nurse. You might be a pastor. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're a Christian before any of those things. You're a follower of Christ. And how you do those various things in those various vocations that you're in are instruments, if you will, utensils used by God to demonstrate the person and nature of Christ that dwells within you. We are Christians before anything else. Here today, I challenge you. Have you committed to Him? Have you made that sure covenant this morning before the God of heaven? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father,